Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning, Pastor.
It is good to see you here. I don't know what to make of this gathering. I don't know if it says something about our courage or our recklessness. I've kind of gone back and forth with both. For all of you at home that actually figured out how to do this, well done. It might become our norm in the weeks to come. We're waiting to see. I was telling Chris this morning that over the last couple days specifically, I really wrestled with what is the best thing to do this morning. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that towards the end of the sermon, but I really wrestled with it. And what today looks like might look very differently in a week. It might look very differently in the weeks to come. But when I got down into the storage portable where I always go on Sunday mornings, I walked in, and that's my place to pray. And I walked in there, and I said, well, God, you said this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. And I said, okay, God, help me do that. Because I knew that there would be people that would really want to be with people that could not be with people this morning. How am I supposed to be glad in that, God? There will be people that we're missing this morning. How am I supposed to be glad in that? How am I supposed to be glad when there are people that are already suffering far beyond any of the inconveniences that I am dealing with? But God said, this is the day that he has made. And we get to be glad in it. And I confess, I'm not completely sure what that looks like. But we're going to do our best. We've been doing our best. There was a retreat I used to lead in Ocean Shores, Washington. Ocean Shores is supposed to be this like big vacation spot. But I would take 70 high school students in January. And we called it the beach freeze. One year it did. But the first year we did it, one of my students looked at me and goes, Mike, what are we going to do? I go, we're not going to do anything. We're going to be with God, we're going to be with one another, and we're going to see what happens. It's kind of how I'm approaching this morning. How am I going to rejoice and be glad? Well, we're going to be with one another, and we're going to be with God, and we're going to see what happens. We are in the midst of a sermon series that's leading us to the cross. Chris mentioned that during Lent, we're in the round so that we could focus here. And the way we're doing that this season is we're looking at the last six chapters of Mark on our way to the cross. Last week, we were in the 11th chapter of Mark. Quick review in case you missed it or have forgotten. It starts with the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. Jesus comes into Jerusalem. The people are going nuts. He pokes his head into the temple, does a spot inspection, does not like what he sees. And on Monday, he lowers the boom on the temple leadership. And we pointed out a great quote by Alan Cole that said, God came to his temple looking for spiritual fruit, and found none. That was Monday. That leads directly into chapter 12, which is probably taking place on Tuesday, and it continues this theme of God has come to his temple, he was looking for spiritual fruit, found none, and Jesus kind of lets him have it. So we pick it up in verse 12. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, stop there for a moment. Harvest time. It's the time, this is going to sound extreme, when the fruit is ready to be harvested. That's why they call it harvest time. I mean, see how we're unpacking this? No, the fruit will be ripe at this point. And what did Alan Cole point out? God went to his temple looking for fruit and found none. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The stone the builders rejected. This is a quote from Psalm 118. Here's the thing about Psalm 118. This is either one of those, "Hey, what a coincidence," or it's one of those, "Jesus, you're good. You're really good at this." Psalm 118 was being sung 2 days earlier. The songs, the things being said by the people on Palm Sunday, where do you think they got those lyrics? Psalm 118. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 25, "Lord, save us." Hosanna means, "Lord, save us. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar." I wonder how many of the people that were present on Tuesday and heard Jesus say these words about the cornerstone remembered that they had been singing the rest of the psalm 2 days earlier. Or maybe those folks were a lot like us. What happens on Sunday is usually long forgotten by the time we make it all the way to Tuesday. What we have in Mark chapter 12, it says he began to speak to them in a parable. This is actually an allegorical parable. Here we go. We get to learn some SAT words today. An allegorical parable. All right, a parable. Workable definition right here. A parable is a story that illustrates a principle or a point. Jesus uses this form of communication often. A parable. It's a story that illustrates a point. An allegory is also a story that illustrates a point or a principle, but the characters and events in an allegory are pointing to a specific person or event. Not all parables are allegories. In fact, very few of the parables of Jesus would fit into this category. But this one, it does. This is a great example of an allegorical parable. I'll show you what I mean. The vineyard is Israel. It might not be that obvious to us because we're not Jews in the first century. If you're a Jew in the first century, you hear vineyard, you automatically think Israel. Because you know your Old Testament, you've read Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, worth going back and reading at some point. It's a beautiful song, a beautiful and troubling song. And in it, it basically is going, God has planted his vineyard and is tending to it. The vineyard is Israel. The people that are hearing Jesus give this parable are picking up on that immediately. Vineyard, Israel, got it. Let's move on. Owner equals God. He's the one that has planted the vineyard. He's the one that has set it up. God's the one that set up Israel. The tenants in this parable are Israel's leaders. The temple leadership, the scribes, the teachers of the law, those are the tenants. The tenants in a vineyard are the ones that are supposed to care for the vineyard. God has planted a vineyard, Israel. There have been people that have been put in charge of tending to God's vineyard. And they're supposed to be producing fruit. But like Alan Cole pointed out, God goes to his temple looking for spiritual fruit, finds none. The servants in this parable are the prophets. Throughout the story of Israel, the leadership has routinely and regularly chosen to do things their own way. God goes, this is how I want you to tend to the vineyard. They go, yeah, we're going to do it our way. And God repeatedly sends his prophets. The prophets go to Israel's leaders to go, hey, you guys, I want to give you a heads up. The way you're doing it isn't the best way. Sometimes they're giving them a heads up. Other times they're giving them a warning. Hey, tenants, you've chosen really badly. This is what's coming unless you change things. He sends his prophets over and over and over. And if you read through the Old Testament, they are ignored. They are beaten. They are imprisoned. They are killed. Over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament story. And leading into the early parts of the New Testament story as well. And finally, the Son equals Jesus. What does it say in the parable? I'm going to send them my Son whom I love. Where have you seen that before? If you go all the way back to Mark chapter 1, you look at the instance of the baptism. The voice from heaven says what? This is my Son whom I love and with whom I am well pleased. You look at this parable and it's an allegory. Hey, the vineyard, Israel. God's the owner, the tenants are Israel's leaders, the servants are the prophets, and the Son is Jesus. Now here's the thing, we look at this and we go, oh, okay, so obviously this parable has a specific audience in mind. And it does. It's speaking about Israel's leaders and what's about to happen. Because when you get to that point where it says, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. It's a terrifying picture of what happens if the people of God persistently reject the purpose for which God has called them. That's what N.T. Wright, how he described it. Obviously, this parable is directed at Israel's leaders. And it's exactly what happens. You'll notice that it says, what then will happen? It doesn't say he's going to get rid of the vineyard. It's not what it says. It says, oh no, the tenants, their time's over. Now, how does this play out? Well, it plays out in maybe one of two ways, maybe both. Within the next 50 or so days of Jesus telling this, the leadership of the church changes radically. This is Tuesday. Friday, Jesus is crucified. Sunday, he comes back from the dead. For 40 days, he's with his disciples. After that, he ascends to heaven. And a new leadership is established for the church. The birth of what we call the Christian church happens then, and there's all new leadership. The new leadership is represented by Jews and Gentiles, male and female, slave and free. The old leadership of the church changes dramatically within 2 months of Jesus saying this. So he's getting rid of Or some other people point to AD 70. And what takes place in AD 70? The temple's destroyed. I mean, it's physically obliterated along with much of its leadership. And so you can take it as a symbolic, you're off the vineyard now, buddy, because I have a new leadership here. Or you could take it very literal, they're dead. And many of them were killed by AD 70. Or in AD 70. So we can look at this parable and we can go, oh, this obviously has a specific audience. So the message is just for them, correct? I hope not. It is the living word. And I think there's some things for us to be learning in this parable as well. I love what Klein Snodgrass, who taught for years at North Park, he said this about this parable. Will people respond to the claims God has on their lives or reject his messengers in favor of their own agenda? Ooh, that's a question worth paying attention to. As we look at what happened in this parable, God sends his messengers to people that need to wake up, and they are ignored. Do we do the same? Are we willing to hear from God saying, you know what? The direction you're heading is not what I have in mind for you. The choices you are making are not in alignment with the kingdom of God. Are we willing to hear God's message through his word, through his spirit? Or do we reject these messages because we're much rather stick with our own agenda? One other thing to consider from this parable is tenants are not owners. Oh, we like to think that our stuff is our stuff. Guess what, folks? Every person here is a tenant, and your stuff ain't yours. All we have is from God and for his glory, all of it. We like to hold very tightly to things. I never thought toilet paper would be one of them. You know, part of me laughs at that. It's like, how ridiculous is it? But boy, what a perfect picture of how we tend to live our lives. I got to make sure what I need. You're a tenant. I'm a tenant. There's not a thing you have that you should be gripping tightly. It's for the master to use. The harvest is his to use for his glory. Something else we can learn from this parable is that we got to own our stuff. Here's the thing. When Jesus is telling this parable, there's a high likelihood that the people that are listening to it took it in a different direction initially. So he goes, okay, there's a vineyard. Everybody there goes, got it, Israel. There's an owner of the vineyard. Got it, God. We're all on the same page. Then there are some tenants. Oh, those Gentiles. Those Romans. Yeah, I get it, Israel. This is God's. This is for the Jews. And now we got these Romans here. We're being overrun by those people. It'd be very easy for the people as they're hearing this parable to start pointing at somebody else. It's a good thing we never do that. You know. Oh, we're so good at it, aren't we? It is far easier for us to point at those people, whoever those people are, for whatever those reasons are, and not own our own stuff. Most of you know that, along with those people right over there, coach basketball at Rockland High School. And this past year, I got to walk alongside a couple of players that were making some poor choices. Let's just say that. As I walked alongside a couple of them, they got used to hearing me say something. I would look at them and go, at the end of the day, I could care less if you turn into a great high school basketball player. I really want you to be a healthy 27-year-old. I want you to be a really healthy 46-year-old. That's what I want for you. But your ability to get to that place is dependent upon you owning your stuff. Yeah, but what about own your stuff? Show me someone that is willing to own their stuff. I'll show you someone with the capacity to grow. Show me someone that can't own their stuff. Oh, it's those Gentiles. It's those people doing those things. I'll show you someone that's going to be very, very stagnant. Own your stuff. Something else from this that we should pay attention to is we have a very persistent God in this parable. A very persistent God in this parable. He keeps sending messengers. He keeps sending servants to a bunch of hard-hearted knuckleheads. He keeps sending people to these, hey. God is so persistent. Jesus describes it as relentless tenderness, is what Brennan Manning describes it as. Relentless tenderness. Have you ever stopped to consider how relentless God's tenderness towards you is? How easy would it have been for God to give up on this whole humanity thing after Adam and Eve decide, hey, we really want apple in our fruit salad? He could have just gone, done with you guys. I'm going to start over with gazelles. I don't know. He could have. He goes, you know what? Nope. I'm going to be persistent. And he has remained persistent to this day in pursuit of you and me, desiring something better for us than we have compromised for. And then there's the whole issue of our cornerstone. Is Jesus our cornerstone? I am no good at construction. Larry, Paul, Lee, they'll all attest to this. Mike is not somebody that you want to be the foreman of your construction project. Destruction, I'm your man. You know, I'll tear something down, but I'm not going to be the one that puts things together. But I think I've learned this, and these guys can correct me if I'm wrong. Cornerstones are really, really important when you build something. If the cornerstone is not laid well, everything else is compromised. See, you got your cornerstone, and from your cornerstone, everything else grows. If it's off by just a little bit, you might not notice it initially, but the further out it gets, the worse it gets. I don't know if this is a doctored photo or not, but I love this picture because it does prove a point. I'm sure the people on either side thought that their way was right, but when they got to the middle, oops. Is Jesus the cornerstone of your life? Well, let me put it this way. Is Jesus the cornerstone of every part of your life? We do pretty well with the whole Jesus is the cornerstone of my Sunday mornings. Actually, we don't even do well with that sometimes. We come in with so many selfish, you know, ideals that we lose sight of that. But is Jesus the Lord of every part of our life? Is he the Lord of how you spend your free time? Is he the Lord of how you use everything that you, quote, have? Is he the Lord of your relationships? And so the way you treat one another is based upon the way that God has designed us to treat one another. Is he the cornerstone of how you treat people that are different from you, that look different, have different things, speak a different language? Is he the cornerstone of everything? Because the thing is, we might look a lot like Jesus, but if you're off by 1 degree, if your cornerstone is off by 1 degree, for a while you look pretty close, but after a while you end up so far away, and you go, how did that happen? Is Jesus the cornerstone of every area of your life? The parable is obviously directed towards the leaders in the temple. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. Okay, their ability to unpack this allegory, apparently pretty strong. Like, hey, wait a second. He's talking about me. He's talking about you too, you know? But they were afraid of the crowds. They left him and went away. They realized this was about them. Now, the rest of the chapter, the next two sections are these same individuals, these chief priests, these teachers of the law, and the elders coming back and trying to trap Jesus with sneaky questions. And they're doing it in a public place because what they want is for Jesus to make a bad misstep of some kind, and then all the people will see that, and then all of a sudden public opinion will shift back over for them, and they can finally arrest them. That's their hope. So the next two sections are Jesus being tested, trapped by these people. The last two sections of the chapter are Jesus warning the people, hey, don't be like those guys. Watch out for those guys. Those guys are bad news. Watch out. But right in the middle of the rest of the chapter, pick it up in verse 28, we get the interaction between Jesus and this individual, and I will tell you right here, right now, I want to be verse 28 guy. I really do. I want to be verse 28 guy. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked Jesus, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. You are not far from the kingdom of God. Like I said a moment ago, I want to be verse 28 guy. I want to be this guy. This guy wasn't trying to trick Jesus. He wasn't trying to trap Jesus. He wasn't trying to justify his actions and conclusions. He was genuinely asking Jesus, hey, Jesus, what is most important? This guy's trying to understand. This guy's asking questions because he's willing to be moved. You'll notice he was one of the teachers of the law. All the other of his buddies are unwilling to be moved, are unwilling to go, hey, if I'm off here, I want to know because I want to do this right. This guy is one that actually wants his cornerstone to be set correctly. This is the guy who's going, if my cornerstone's off, help. I need it moved. This guy asks, God, what's most important? Jesus, what is most important? And Jesus responds, love God, love your neighbor. We're probably somewhat familiar with that. Love God, love your neighbor. How do we love our neighbor this week? What does it look like to love our neighbor when we might not be able to have contact with our neighbor? What does it look like to love our neighbor when part of our church neighborhood here can't be with us? What does that look like? I mean, we get so used to the language of love God and love your neighbor that we don't actually stop and think about how. How do I love my neighbor this week? How do I love my neighbor this next month? On Thursday morning, the elders were meeting, and part of what our elder team does is we get to people that are shut-ins. We get to people that are in the hospital. This is what we do. But now the doors have been closed, and we've been told, don't do that. How do we love our neighbor? And we wrestled with that as a team on Thursday morning. And we started going, well, maybe we're going to get way more intentional with our phone calling over the next couple of weeks. Maybe that's how we're going to be connecting and loving our neighbor. When you read, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, Greek word there being agape. My favorite definition of agape, you've heard me say this, is to intelligently and intentionally do what is best for the other person. If we were to love our neighbor during this coronavirus season, how do we intelligently and intentionally do what is best? How do I, as a pastor, intelligently and intentionally love this congregation, do what is best for this congregation? Because guess what? Being together might not be the best thing. Maybe being apart will be physically the best thing. And if that's the case, we get to do that. Look around the room, and I want you to imagine that these seats are filled with some of the people that are normally here. Look around. Physically look around. Don't look at me. I'm here. Look around the room and just start thinking, who's not here? Who do I usually sit next to? Who's usually sitting behind me? How are we going to intelligently and intentionally do what is best for them because they are our neighbors? After the service today, there's not going to be lots of food. There's going to be no food out there. We're used to going out there and having time sitting around a table with that person that you connect with every Sunday. I've already thought of a couple people. They're the ones I usually connect with. How are you going to connect with them today? Maybe it's time to give them a call. Maybe it's time to actually write them a letter. Probably 50% of our church fits into the age ranges that are most at risk. How are you going to love them? By the way, that age group is also the least technologically savvy. And so if we stop meeting here on a Sunday morning and we have to do things online, we could probably figure that out. But the people that aren't here this morning are the least likely to be able to figure it out. How do we help them? Who is it that you're calling and walking them through it? And you might think, but what if we all call them? Like, that's a bad thing. There are people in our congregation that haven't been called by this church in some time. What happens if, as a result of coronavirus, they're getting dozens of calls every week? Maybe that's how we intelligently and intentionally do what is best. We're going to be sending out a couple of emails this week. Please be looking at your email this week because it'll be updating you on how we are moving forward. Once you find out how we're moving forward, don't assume that the other people in the church read the email and understand it. Because we can love our neighbor by actually getting a hold of that person going, hey, did you see the email? No? Let me tell you what it said. And next week, this is how we're going to be worshiping. Do you need any help getting that set up? That might be how we love our neighbor. A friend of mine is a pastor in Colorado, and he posted something on his Facebook page this past week, and I just smiled. His neighbor, I love this, actual neighbor, called the other people that live on their in their cul-de-sac, and he said this, "I'm going to the store. There's no reason for all of us to go to the store if we're trying to get that distancing. Is there anything you need for me to pick you up, pick up for you?" We laughed about toilet paper. Maybe instead of hoarding, we become more generous. But I need, really? But maybe somebody needs it more than you do. I was reading an article this morning, and in the article it says, before clearing the shelf of cold medicine or attending a gathering undeterred by a cough, consider asking a simple question. How can I love my neighbor today? Connecting with another through shared sacrifice will be a potent antidote for panic. How can you be more generous? Think about the organizations that are used to having people helping that don't now. And you're not the answer to that. But maybe go onto those websites and go, how can I help? A friend of mine bought a restaurant this last fall. It's a really good restaurant. It's up in Washington. It's so good that when I was up there last, my daughters had me pick up takeout for them. Seriously, they did. And I drove it from Washington. But he's realizing that in the restaurant business, it's a thin margin. How can you love your restaurant neighbors that employ a lot of people? Maybe it's takeout season. That's not in my budget. Maybe it's time to be generous. How is our praying being fueled this season? Yes, our praying is to be authentic, and we can come to God with all of our anxieties and our fears and all of that. We can come to God as we are. But are we willing to actually let God's messenger, the Holy Spirit, influence how we are praying this season? God, how do you want me to pray? Some of you that have been on Facebook probably more than is healthy, there's a prayer that's been circulating. It's really beautiful. May we who are merely inconvenienced remember those whose lives are at stake. May we who have no risk factors remember those most vulnerable. May we who have the luxury of working from home remember those who must choose between preserving their health or making their rent. May we who have the flexibility to care for our children when the schools close remember those who have no options. May we who have to cancel our trips remember those that have no safe place to go. May we who are losing our margin money in the tumult of economic market remember those who have no margin at all. May we who settled in for a quarantine at home remember those who have no home. As fear grips our country, let us choose love. During this time when we cannot physically wrap our arms around each other, let us find ways to be the loving embrace of God to our neighbors. Amen. At harvest time, he sent his servants. What would God find in my vineyard? What would God find if he sent his messengers to my vineyard? Would he find somebody that is unwilling to be moved? Would they find someone who is content to have a cornerstone that's off a bit, but it's close? Would they find somebody willing to be moved? Would they find somebody legitimately asking God, what's most important right now? Would they find somebody with the courage and humility to not only hear what God has to say, but to actually act and figure out how to love my neighbor differently, maybe better? I don't know what the next couple weeks hold for our church, but this much I can guarantee you. As a pastor and as a pastoral staff and as a leadership team, we are going to seek to have our church built on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. And we will love God and love our neighbor the best we can. And it's going to look different than the way that we loved God and loved our neighbor over the past couple of months. Will you join us in doing things differently the next couple of months because we want to love God and love our neighbor? Would you pray with me, please?